I'm Scott, one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to share my heart and share God's word with you this morning. Proclaiming, or Christmas proclaiming, the Lord's covenant. We're covenant people. There's the old covenant and there's the new covenant. We're part of that new covenant. Well, the series that we've been on has been called God is Nowhere, God is Now Here. I really like that play on words because I think it really resonates with a lot of folk today. I think it probably has throughout history, especially when you're going through things or you don't see God and active and like you want to see him. God, where are you? And Pastor Steve mentioned that, there was a 400-span period between the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament. Malachi, the last prophet, he wrote about another prophet that was going to come in the spirit of Elijah, and this new prophet that was going to come didn't say when. He didn't know when, but that this new prophet would pave the way for the one, for the one. But that was 400 years. That's a long time, 400 years. I mean, that takes us all the way back to Jamestown, 1620. It was 395 years ago that Jamestown was founded. So that gives you an idea. So here was this nation used to hearing from prophets, hearing from God through prophets, even though they didn't always, listen and follow what the Lord was saying through his prophets. But now there's this silent period. What's up with that? Why 400 years? Why not 200 years? Why not 1,000 years? Why 400 years? Is there something significant about 400? Not really. It wasn't the right time. 13 generations. And I know there were faithful people. They were still going about their religious activities. People get into this mode of doing things. Maybe their religion was dead and empty. That can happen as you get older if you're not careful. So after 400 years, I'm sure there was a lot of emptiness in people's religions. And the temple was there. It was a grand temple at that 400-year mark. King Herod, I had a Jewish friend of mine that called him the first American because he did everything big. And he took the temple that the Jews had and he expounded upon it. And King Herod designed and made this temple this audacious, large thing. And he did that with everything. And so we come across this guy named Zechariah, who was a priest, as you get into the New Testament. And he's going about his duties as a priest. And I'm wondering, as he's going about his duties, I wonder if he's even thinking, God, where are you? God, are you really there? You're nowhere. I wish you were here. And Zechariah, so he's going about his duty of lighting the incense in the temple. And the Lord's going to be speaking to him. He's going to be speaking to him very specifically. But you know what? God, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, he had a plan to reconcile Adam and Eve back to himself. So God wasn't procrastinating. He wasn't just sitting around doing nothing. God had his time. And God will not be rushed. Like my mom. My mom will not be rushed. Isn't that right, Lenani? Is that right? Am I exaggerating? She's shaking her head. No. My mom is almost 93, but even when she was 33, she would not be rushed. She has a pace. And if it was time to go someplace, she would really plan well ahead. If it was time to go on a vacation, she really planned ahead. We waited for my mom. If she wasn't ready, she had one pace. Now, she was in gymnastics at Washington State University, so she was very active, but she had this one speed. I don't know if God has one speed, but he will not be rushed. He will not be rushed. It reminds me, and maybe a few of you in this audience will remember, back in 1979, some of you were not even born in 1979. In fact, a lot of you were not even born in 1979, but there was this TV commercial, a winery Paul Masson Wine, and they had this spokesman who was a director, very famous director, Orson Welles, big, robust guy. And he's sitting down in this living room smoking a big stogie, listening to Beethoven. And in the, you know, you can YouTube this, you can find it, because it's a very popular, well-known commercial. And you, and I don't know if it's Beethoven's Fifth or whatever, and he takes this big whiff on his cigar, you know. And then he turns off the record player. You guys know what a record player is? Yeah, I know you do. And he goes, "Some things just cannot be rushed, like composing Beethoven's Fifth." Takes another whiff. That's when you could smoke on TV, you know. And he says, "Wine cannot be rushed. In fact, Parmesan wine, we will serve no wine." Some of you can finish that. Say it. "Before it's time." See, you know that. "We will serve no wine before it's time." See, this new wine was coming into the world. And God will not be rushed. Galatians, Paul says this in Galatians chapter 4, "When the time was right, the time God decided upon, he sent his son, born of a woman." Then it goes on. "But when the time was right, God sent his son." The time wasn't right for those other years. And so he sent his son when the time was right. The Romans had conquered the known world, had made a lot of travel safe, had made a lot of Roman roads and aqueducts, and there was water provided for and safety for travelers. In fact, the Greek language was pretty much at that time the dominant universal language. So there were a lot of things in place, and God waited for the right time. You don't want a cake that's half-baked. And so that takes me to Luke chapter 1. We've got Zechariah now in the temple, and he's going about his duties as a good, faithful priest. And this angel comes to him, Gabriel, in fact, and tells Zechariah that his wife, even though she's old, even though you're old, Gabriel, your wife's going to give birth to a son. And he's going to pave the way for the one, for the Messiah. And of course, Zechariah was startled. Who wouldn't be? He was frightened. And then he goes, "Well, how can this be? Because I'm old, she's old." And Gabriel goes into some detail, but then he says, "You know, because you doubted me, now I'm going to seal your lips for those 9 months." And that was also a sign for some reason. It was a special kind of sign. He got the attention of his neighbors. So the 9 months go by, and of course, she's pregnant, and now she gives birth to her little boy, and now they're going to the temple, back to the temple for circumcision after the eighth day. And that's when you name the child, the boy. And the neighbors are saying, "Okay, we're going to call him, you know, Zechariah, right? Or someone in your family has a name that you're going to put." No, both Zechariah and Elizabeth say, "No, his name is not going to be called Zechariah, because guess who named him? The angel did. The angel said, we're going to call him John." And when Zechariah wrote down on the tablet, because he couldn't speak, they said, "Well, what are you going to name him?" And they gave him a tablet, and Zechariah writes down John. Guess what happened? He was able to speak. And the first thing out of his mouth is the context of the scripture I want to share with you this morning. The first thing out of his mouth after 9 months. He starts praising the Lord, the scripture says. And in verse 67, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit as he's praising the Lord. And he says, "I praise you, God, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." To remember his holy covenant. So here's Zechariah realizing that God is now going to be here in the form of Messiah, and that his boy is going to pave the way for the one. I'd be excited too. I mean, he was excited, I'm sure, because his wife was going to give birth to his first child. I know I was excited. In fact, I wrote a song. I didn't, you know, there's a few songs in the book of Luke and in Zechariah. It's a song. He sang that. I wrote a song when our daughter Kristen was born. Remember that song, honey? I remember it. My daughter remembers it. My daughter, even in her 20s, would ask me, "Dad, will you sing that song again?" Ugh, you know? I mean, it's a cute song. And so I sang it one time to her in her 20s, and you know, we both teared up. I could still sing it. I'm not going to sing it now. But Zechariah is singing this song, not just because his wife's given birth to his first child, a boy, but because of what this boy is going to do. No, not just that, but because of God's covenant. That's why he's singing this song. The coming of this baby is the realization of this covenant. Now, covenants really weren't unusual. People knew about covenants. Let me tell you a little bit about covenants. There's really two types of covenants. There's when a weak tribe, let's say a tribe or a group of people, a culture, they appeal to a stronger tribe, a stronger culture, because they know they're going to get annihilated unless they make peace with this stronger group, and they better do something. So they go to the stronger tribe and they want to make peace, and they know they don't have a chance. They'd be annihilated. But when they go into covenant with this stronger tribe, they have to agree to give up their identity. They become assimilated. And in return, they're protected. And they're made a little stronger, and they're assimilated into this new identity. They've lost their identity. They're assimilated into this new identity. And the weaker tribe's resources, the little that they have, they're brought into the stronger tribe's resources, and the stronger tribe becomes stronger. And their territory increases. And that's quite natural. That happened all the time, all throughout the world. And there's another kind of covenant. It's when two strong cultures, two strong tribes, they know they can really do damage to one another. They're pretty equal, but they come together and they say, "Look it, let's be smart here. Let's have a treaty. Let's have a covenant. Let's make sure that, you know, I don't stab you in the back, you don't stab me in the back. And we want to keep peace. We don't want to destroy one another. We want to use our resources for our people, not put our resources into weapons of war." And so they have prearranged marriages. In fact, you saw, you know, Spain did this with England, and other countries did this, and other tribes did this all throughout history. See, a covenant is more than just a legal document. A covenant is a lifelong binding agreement. And if you break that covenant agreement, the penalty is death. And in part, that's why marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman, until death do us part. It's not just a legal contract, it's a covenant before God. But you've got these two main types of covenants, but God does something really unique, strange with Abraham. Never heard of. God the strong, he appeals to the weak. He goes after Abraham, who could be annihilated. He could go after his people, his descendants, but God, out of his compassion, we even see that in the Old Testament. You think, well, God in the Old Testament wasn't compassionate. Yes, he was. It was the Old Testament, and during that time, in thousands of years that it covers, it was like Conan the Barbarian on steroids. It was a rough culture. You think today is rough, not just in a culture, but throughout the world. Barbaric, with barbaric gods. And so here, it's unheard of. God, he approaches Abraham, the weaker, and he starts establishing the covenant. And this takes me to my first point about Christmas. Christmas, the coming of Jesus, proclaims the Lord's covenant in three unique ways. And here's the first one. Through God's covenant, he shows himself to be relational. He shows himself to want to relate in a personal way. The other gods of the time, I mean, the gods during that time, you know, they would pound upon their subjects. They delighted in human sacrifice. Not this God. This God was relational, and he had to demonstrate that. And he always wanted that with his creation. But it takes generations and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to woo a nomadic, barbaric people. And yes, the ancient Israelites came out of, you know, a barbaric culture with Egypt and then their surrounding cultures. I mean, it took generations. This whole personal God concept was not only foreign way back in the Old Testament days, but even when Jesus was born, this idea of a personal God was foreign. Even though the time was right, it was the best time, it was still foreign, even to the Jewish mindset. But God had been wooing his people along with prophecies and scriptures. And so as they began to read and to look, they're realizing that God is a personal God. And Jesus was the key to making this personal. God was speaking about it. God was demonstrating that with his compassion with Abraham by initiating this covenant. But Jesus was fulfilling that in a personal way by flesh and blood. And God gave all kinds of scripture. Here's just one in Psalms way back before Jesus was born. God says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we're dust. And then with Jesus, as Jesus is growing in stature and then he goes into his ministry, he's demonstrating and he's living out the personal God. And then he refers to in his praying as people are listening to him, they're listening to Jesus refer to God the Father as Abba, Daddy God. Abba, unheard of, personal. And so many more analogies throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament. Unheard of. And we as his children are to emulate that. We're not called to be religious, we're called to be personal. There's a reason that we're to invite Jesus Christ into our heart, not just our head, but into our heart. It's personal. God wants to have that personal relationship with each of us. It's not a religious thing. It's a personal thing. God is a personal God, and Christmas should remind us of that because it started with this covenant. Second thing Christmas proclaims about God's covenant is this. By sending his son, God shows himself to be faithful. I want to be faithful. You want to be faithful. I want to be faithful in my marriage, in my work, in my tithing, in my being a faithful father, being a faithful citizen, a voter. I mean, I want to be, and I don't always measure up in being faithful, and neither do you. And especially when things get rough, my faith is tested. And I might even struggle and become a little bit faithless. But God is faithful. He's not inconsistent. And his covenant shows that. Let me tell you something else that's very interesting about this covenant between God and Abraham. Common practice in cutting a covenant, and that's a phrase that's used when a covenant it comes together between two parties. It's called cutting a covenant because you would take an animal, a lamb, a goat, a heifer, and you would cut that animal in half from its head from left to right. And then you would take and you clean that animal up and you would put the parts, the left and the right, on two sides. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Merry Christmas, by the way. And you would put those two parts on one side or the other, and the two people, the two leaders that are joining, are coming together in this covenant, they would walk between the two halves. And that was symbolic. Sometimes they would share words and share things, but they're really saying that if one of us strays from this path, of covenant, may what happened to that animal happen to me. That's a covenant back then. And what's interesting with this covenant between God and Abraham, and you go back to Genesis and read about this in Genesis chapter 15. I'm not going to read the whole account, but I'm just going to give you one verse to tell you what went on. God didn't take Abraham by the hand and walk through the middle of those two sections. In fact, the scripture says it was God that did it. Verse 17 of Genesis 15, when the sun had set, and they've all got this now all laid out, and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, that is representing God, this smoldering fire pot and a blazing torch that's representing God, it appears and it passes between the pieces. And Abraham never does. Talk about a unique covenant. Talk about one-sided. This is the strong appealing to the weak and telling the weak, you don't have to do anything except just trust me. That's all you have to do. That's how badly or how much God is desiring to have relationship. And he's going to tell Abraham and his descendants, I will be faithful. I will be faithful and I will make sure to bring help to you so you can help live this covenant in your life. And if you do blow it, there will be grace and there will be mercy because it's all going to be upon me. Yes, there has to be death because that's what a covenant's about. But I'm sending you my son. I know you can't even comprehend this, but I'm going to do it all. All you have to do is trust me. I'll do the rest. Even if you're faithless, I will be faithful. The Bible says in Psalms 105, he remembers his covenant forever, the covenant he made with Abraham, an everlasting covenant. Amen to that. Timothy said this. Well, Paul said this in 2 Timothy. And we don't have the scripture up here, but you can mark this down. 2 Timothy 2:13. Even when we are too weak and have no faith, he remains faithful to us and will help us, for he cannot disown us who are part of himself now, and he will always carry out his promises to us. This is covenant language. Now, it's not just some nice thought. That's covenant talk. And then Hebrews, one more scripture, we'll put this one up. Let us hold unswervingly, I like that word, unswervingly. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is, say it, faithful. He's faithful. And don't take advantage of how faithful he is, but you know what? You're going to blow it. You have blown it, and you're going to blow it again. But he won't. He's faithful. He's faithful. A few years ago, there was this sad story of this family that was in Oregon, I believe, during Thanksgiving, and they were trying to make a shortcut through some pass in Oregon, husband, wife, and a couple of kids. And they got off on some side road, and then the snow came, and it kept snowing. You remember the story? Yeah. And it snowed and snowed, and they waited, and they waited after the fifth day. I mean, they had, you know, kept the heater on as much as they could with the engine running, and then they ran out of gas, and then they burned. The father was doing all he could to be a faithful dad and remove the tires from the car, and somehow he must have saved enough gasoline to start the fire with the tires to keep warm, and went through all the four tires and the spare they found, and still no help was coming, and the snow was still dropping, and it was bad, and no, I mean, they were in some way out area, and he knew it. He'd made a horrible mistake as the head of his family. So here's this dad with his wife and little kid, and not even a couple of kids in the car. He gets out and he starts walking, and he's gonna find help. And to make a sad long story short, he doesn't find help. And the family is rescued a few days later. And I mean, they're really hungry and really cold, but they're alive. And a few days later, they find the faithful dad, husband, dead in the snow. He gave his life because he was a faithful man. He gave his life doing what he could to save his family. God is faithful. He loves us more than that man loved his family. You can count on his faithfulness. The last thing I want to bring out in regards to Christmas and covenant, God shows himself to be on the move. Pastor Steve talked a little bit about that last week. On the move, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I think today people wonder where God is. I think people have asked that throughout the ages, if things aren't going quite like they should, or if things are just horrible. God, where are you in the midst of this? You've asked that. I've asked that. Or, God, if you do exist, do you even care? You're really like nowhere. But I believe, and I believe the scripture points out very clearly, that God is present and God is on the move. He's on the move. Some religions of the world, not just to pick on an Eastern religion, but there's all different kinds of religions in the world, that some Eastern religions have this symbol. It's either a dragon or a snake, or sometimes it's both, in this circle, and the snake is eating its own tail. And it's basically this icon of this perpetual cycle of life, of birth, life and death, and then repeating that until you get it right, if you do get it right. Reincarnation. And that's just one style and type of Eastern religion. But even with atheism doesn't believe that history is just circular and repeats itself. It believes that, you know, it's going someplace, but where it's going, it's dark and it ends and it's done and you're done. And with both of those thoughts, there's no hope. But you and I can wonder about those things sometimes. We might look around us and say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower, but sometimes my life doesn't feel very hope-filled. And I want to have a life that's full of hope. And I want to tell you that the scripture gives us great hope because God is on the move. Older believers, myself on up, we can get stuck thinking God's not moving anymore. Because when I was younger, this is how God moved. He moved like this. I recognize that. I recognize the feeling and the kind of songs and the altar services are God, when His Spirit moved, it was like that. And I don't see that happening. I think part of we older folks, part of our problem is that we miss our youth. It's not just missing the presence of God. We miss our youth because we were younger, we were firmer, we were more mobile, more alert. And that can happen to you as well. All right? God's on the move. And He doesn't want anyone to perish. Just like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, just like Aslan was on the move. And the inhabitants of Narnia, they couldn't see it because the white witch had made, Narnia, winter time. And it was always winter. But Aslan was on the move, and it was soon going to be warm weather and spring-like and flowers. Just wait. Hang in there. You don't see Aslan, but you hear about him. And it's true. And there were battles that still needed to be fought and won. And it was risky. God's on the move. There are battles still to be fought. Satan is our adversary. He wants to destroy you. We have got the victory, thank God, through this covenant. But God is still on the move. And you might say, well, where is He? Well, He's taking his time. He's not procrastinating, but he will serve no wine before it's time. Why? Well, in part, I love this scripture that speaks to it in 2 Peter. Don't forget this one thing, and I'm telling you, don't forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why God takes his time. Because the day of the Lord will come, and it's going to be like a thief. It will come. No one was expecting a little baby. They had let their minds and interpret Scripture in a way that they were wanting to see the Messiah come, and they missed it. Let's make sure our expectations are humble and open and ready for God to move in the way he wants to move. He's personal, he's relational, he's faithful, and he is moving. You and I may not see it like we used to see it, because he moves differently with every generation, because he wants to speak into the life of every generation differently. So how do you see Christmas proclaiming the Lord's covenant? Now that's kind of a lofty question, but really you can distill that down. Christmas isn't just a time of celebrating. It really is, wow, you know what? Jesus coming, Advent, that was God's promise. Promise for what? This covenant. I've got three takeaways as the band comes up here. I want you to consider applying this season. I believe you can better discover how Christmas proclaims this wonderful covenant if you take one or three, if not all three, of these takeaways. First one, got your card there in front of you, or your notes is on the back. Challenge yourself to say this: I strive to be more relational to someone who really needs the Lord's touch during this Christmas season. Being personal, like God was personal. It's not just about you, what you're going to get. How can you demonstrate the Lord's touch into someone's life in a personal way, in a relational way? Secondly, challenge yourself to do this. I'll search for signs of the Lord's faithfulness throughout this Christmas season. I don't know what that would look like to you. That's between you and the Lord. Lastly, third, and John Fox has been saying this, pause. Take a deep breath, pause. And look for what God's doing around you. Even in the small ways, maybe especially in the small ways. Then get on board with what he's doing. Don't just be an observer. Get on board with it. Would you bow your head, and you can just, if you would, pray in your heart and mind as I pray this prayer out loud, if you'd be so inclined. Lord, thank you for your great love that you've shown to us, my goodness, that you've shown to me. You are a personal God. You've adopted me into your family. Help me to be more like you in that way, to relate more to people that need your touch. Lord, your faithfulness, it overwhelms me. Lord, I struggle with my faith. You're constant. You're consistent. I want to be more like that. Help me through your Holy Spirit. Lord, this world seems so dark and bleak and hopeless. And it is without you. We need you. And Lord, we do. We need to see you in tangible ways. And maybe I'm part of that. I'm not quite sure what I'm looking for. I know I'm looking for something. But Lord, I think I'm a part of that something. But Lord, by faith, I'm gonna believe that you're on the move. You're in charge. And thank you that you are long-suffering, that you waited for me to come into your kingdom. And you're still waiting. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Lord, I rededicate my life to you right now. Jesus, come deep into my life. Take my ego, my sexuality, my past, my present, my future, my career, my finances, my health. Lord, I give you everything. Be the Lord of my life. Because you love me. You don't want to lord over me some ugly, godlike power. You died for me. You did it all. And I receive that. And I thank you in Jesus' precious name. And if you're with me on that, would you say amen? Amen.